I forget to turn this thing on. The other one, the old one that I'm used to, had a little switch on the top, and I could just flip the switch. I could just very conveniently reach right across here and just flip the switch. This new one, you have to unlock the thing for it. So, all right, Job chapter 7 in your Bible. That little glitch will give the audio people something to edit out of the message tonight. Job chapter 7 in our Bibles. I'm, by the way, very excited about the new church building. I went to look at some things today. That now the building is locked, so you cannot wander around the building. All the doors are in or sealed in some form or fashion, and so you can't wander around the building, but there are workers there during the day, and so I went and visited and saw things that are coming to pass. A lot of painting is taking place in the building, and a lot of what they call the finish work. Now, if you go into the auditorium, you're going to see, the front and all, and it looks like panels. There are pieces of wood trim. I'm going to try to describe this to you. When you see them, they look gray, but they will actually be white when they are done. Okay, so just so you understand, because I was thinking, oh, that's nice. Those are gray and they contrast, but actually they're going to be white. And so I learned that today too. I learned something every time I go down there. But very encouraging about what is happening down there and the speed at which it is happening. Things are really moving along. Just want to encourage the church with that. Job chapter 7 in your Bible with me. Last time when we looked at, it was a week before last, we looked at Job chapter 6, and we remember that Job has gone through all of these difficulties. His friends have arrived on the scene. In Job chapter 6, though, he makes a strong complaint against his friends, because rather than being comforters, and remember we've been emphasizing counseling in a crisis, rather than being comforters, they immediately jump on Job's case, making an assumption. And the assumption was this, that because Job was suffering, Job must have been sinning. In their thinking, the only way that an individual ever suffers in life is if they have done something sinful, if they've done something wrong. In other words, they viewed everything bad that happened in life as some form of retribution for wrongdoing. And they give many arguments. And in the beginning, as we talked about this, we said the arguments that they give are not necessarily theologically wrong. They were just too narrow. In other words, when an individual suffers, it does not necessarily mean that that is retribution for sin or chastisement for sin. There are other purposes of God in relation to suffering. Now, when you study the book of Job alongside of the book of Ecclesiastes, you see a lot of the same thinking in the two books. There are some people that believe that Solomon may have been the human penman who recorded the incidences of the book of Job, and that's arguable on different directions. But but suffice it to say, we know this, that Job was addressing his friends because they had failed, and we know at the end of the book, God rebukes his friends sternly for their failure to give Job adequate counsel in the midst of a crisis. But chapter 7 is a little bit different. I want to call your attention down to verse number 11. Chapter 7, verse number 11. He's no longer addressing his friends specifically in chapter 7. He is actually addressing God. Chapter 7, verse 11, Job says, "Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit." Notice this. "I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Now, this is, and we'll cover parts of chapter 7 tonight, this is a very transparent testimony of the sayings of Job as he made a complaint directly before the Lord. Chapter 6, he was addressing his friends, but in chapter 7, he turns to speak directly to God. And verse number 11 gives us a key, because through all of his trials, and now through the accusations of his friends, Job is becoming bitter. I want tonight to talk a little bit about how a person heads toward bitterness. And before I get right into the scripture text, I want to give you a couple ideas about this. First of all, number one, people are generally bitter over one of two things, sometimes both together, but usually one of two things. Number one, you could be bitter concerning people. something someone has done to you, something someone has failed to do for you that you believe they should have done to you. Bitterness number one often comes because of people. I'll address that in a minute. Bitterness number two can come because of circumstances. That is mostly the problem that Job was facing. While his friends were not necessarily a help to him, throughout the speeches of Job, he gives his friends pushback that doesn't necessarily indicate that he is in a heartfelt way bitter with them. But circumstances had come to bear in Job's life. He had lost his family, he lost his wealth, everything he possessed. Finally, he lost his health. And that period of great loss that settled into his life eventually produced bitterness. At the very beginning, he was very positive. He said to his wife, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" His argument was one of great defense of God. But as the trial deepened and as the time lengthened, Job became increasingly bitter. Now, I want to point something out that's really important, because you'll never understand the book of Job unless you do this. In understanding the book of Job, you have to go to the last chapter. You have to understand what is God's appraisal of the situation. In the first chapter, we are told that Job is righteous. The entire story is predicated on the idea that God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He is a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." The Lord said those things to Satan. So God's appraisal of Job's character was that Job was a good person, fundamentally was a good person. He was a righteous person. The premise of the book is based upon that. When you come to the end of the book, you find that God judges Job's three friends. In fact, he insists that they make a sacrifice, and he says, "Job needs to pray for you, because if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm going to zap you. You're in trouble with me." God rebukes Job's three friends. He does not rebuke Job. So from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, Job's behavior passed the test. Now, I want to make this very clear. On some of the things we're going to read in a moment, it appears that Job comes right up to the line of really questioning God, not more than questioning God, of coming right up to the line of saying things that we would consider to be uncomfortable. But God's appraisal of the situation is that Job had never crossed a line into irreverence. So this gives us, the book of Job gives us God's purposes in unjust suffering, that they go beyond retribution for sin. But here in this passage, the Bible presents Job as transparent. Now, let me ask you a question, not a trick question. Would you consider Job to be a hero of the Bible, yes or no? Yes, he is a hero of the Bible, okay? Even some of the prophets mention Job. The patience of Job is mentioned in the book of James. He's definitely a hero of the Bible. But no Bible hero is ever presented as being perfect. In fact, we see the human side of the Bible character. In addition, the Bible's portrayal of an individual is accurate and transparent. So when the words of Job in chapter 7 are recorded, these are his actual words. This is reflecting his actual feelings. There is no attempt made to whitewash how Job is feeling. I like that about Scripture, because it represents the great heroes as human beings who ultimately came to victory in the presence of God. Job's statements to God, they were strong, but they were also real. Okay, God doesn't place any priority or any premium upon people who are fake. He remained reverent and submissive in all of his statements. Though some of them are uncomfortable, he still remained reverent and submissive. Now let me pause for a moment. Job did not blaspheme. It is a dangerous business to blaspheme. When we take the Lord's name in vain, that is blasphemy. If we were to, in the words of Job's wife, the recommendation of Job's wife, curse God and die, to curse God is blasphemy. There's this modern idea sometimes in Christian pop psychology that if you're mad at God, you ought to just let it all out and scream anything you want to at God. And I would say you better not do that. That is dangerous ground. In all of his speeches, when he makes his plea before the Lord, he is incredibly transparent, but he always remains reverent, and he always remains submissive to God. He does, however, ask what for we human beings are very hard questions. He expresses his genuine frustration And that expression of frustration, coupled with the fact that he is going through hard trials, his friends are not helping, and now some time has elapsed, that creates in him, according to verse number 11, a bitterness of soul. Now let me make a statement. You make you bitter. I want that to sink in for a moment. It is not another person who makes you bitter. It is you who make you bitter. It is not a set of circumstances that makes you bitter. It is your response to the circumstance. Now, I want you to hear me. If you are bitter, that is on you. A moment ago, I said that there are really two triggers. We'll use that word. That's such a psychological word. We'll go ahead and use it. Two triggers for bitterness. Number one, people. Okay. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I have a valuable relationship. Maybe it's a marriage relationship or close friendship. I have a valuable relationship, and I've had these things that have irked me about this, and I've just packed them down and packed them down and packed them down and packed them down, and I have never said anything because I didn't want to stir up trouble, and now I'm bitter. Okay? That's your mistake. Now, let me give you some really great advice. Okay? In any close relationship of life, deal with issues immediately. Do not pack them down. And typically ladies do this because men will act out. What do you mean men act out? They punch the wall. I had a man in church one time, not this church, another church. He had his hand in a cast. And I said, "What happened?" And he got all red in the face. He said, "Oh, preacher," he said, "I got mad and I punched the wall." And then he smiled and he said, "But you should have seen the wall." And didn't want to see the wall, but men act out, women tend to act in. Now, this is not always the truth, but this is often the truth. And so when an issue arises in a relationship, rather than packing that thing in, especially if it is a repeated issue, and you swallow it hard and you pack it down in, "Well, you know, I'm just not going to bring that up," and you pack and you pack and you pack, I'm going to guarantee there's going to come a point where you will eventually blow up, okay? That is the root of bitterness. The Bible doesn't use the words blow up. It uses the word spring forth. A root of bitterness that springs forth or springs up, and thereby many are defiled. So in personal relationships, I need to use precise speech. I need to be timely, okay, ladies? This is just a little hint. Boy, my husband did something 4 weeks ago and it just irritated the fire out of me and I can't get it out of my mind. Well, you'll probably need to talk to him about it, but letting 4 weeks pass is too far for a man, okay? Do you know why? He's totally forgotten about it, okay? It's not going to register for 4 weeks. He'll stand there, and now if he's smart, as soon as you bring it up, "Do you remember blah, blah, blah?" If he's smart, he's going to say, "Mm-hmm." Now, he doesn't remember it, but if he's smart, he's going to nod his head and kind of smile and go along with whatever is said. It is important to bring up an issue in a timely manner, okay, as soon as you can possibly do so in a way that wouldn't cause humiliation to your partner. So you want to speak with precision. You want to do so timely. You want to address these issues as they come up, especially repeated offenses, okay? Ladies, I'm not going to ask for show of hands, but I'm going to tell you something you already know. It takes repetition for your husband to get some things. Do you agree with me? Just nod. Okay. I have a pastor friend. I stay in their home sometimes. And sometimes my pastor friend gets in trouble with his wife, his dear, sweet, godly, Christian pastor's wife. And it's so funny how she talks to him, because when he's in trouble, I can always tell it, because she stops talking to him as an adult, and she begins talking to him as you would speak to an idiot child. She slows her speech, uses small words, and is very, very direct, and uses that, does anyone know what I mean by the kindergarten teacher voice? She employs that with him, and every time, and these are close friends of mine, so they do this in front of me, and every time she does that, I just laugh, because I think it's the funniest thing ever, because she just slows down to make it clear. What is she doing? She's trying to communicate to a man with precision, and I think she's wise in doing that. So I'm saying that in order to prevent bitterness, deal with issues as they come, do it in a timely manner, use precise speech. But in this circumstance, in this book of Job, we're dealing more with a set of circumstances. And I said a moment ago that only you make you bitter. It all depends with circumstances as to how you respond. With people, it depends upon how you're willing to address it. With circumstances, it depends upon how you respond. But if you are bitter, and I love using this word because it is a corollary that is more contemporary that we understand. If you are resentful, okay, the word resentment means bitter. The two are exchangeable, but we kind of get the word resentment more. If you are resentful, the Bible word being bitter, if you are resentful, it is you who have brought you to this place, not someone else. Because you can control your actions, you can control your thinking, and you can control your feelings. So your long-term reaction is bitterness. It could be to people or to circumstances. Circumstances, then, in Job's life, combined with unchecked emotion, had led Job to admitting, chapter 7, verse 11, that he was bitter. But what were Job's steps toward bitterness? As he addresses the Lord, we're going to find three of them. I hope to cover them tonight. Number one, the first step, Job's view of life changed because of his circumstances. That's step number one. Look at chapter 7. Job's view of life changed because of his circumstances. Chapter 7, verse 1. Job said this, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling?" A hireling is a servant, a servant who performs menial tasks. "As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights were appointed unto me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings, true and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and the clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." In this passage, Job's view of life has changed dramatically. If you remember in the early part of the book of Job, we had Job who was the great, successful entrepreneur, tradesman, and businessman of the ancient Near East. We have Job that had more wealth in livestock during, this would be during the time of the patriarchs, than anyone around. We had Job who had a wonderful family whose kids got along together. How do we know that? They celebrated one another's birthdays together. We had Job who loved the Lord. How do we know? He even made sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. So obviously all of this predates the Mosaic Law. This was much earlier, likely in the time of the patriarchs, probably between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. All of these things, Job is living an exemplary life. And Job has all of the luxuries and wealth and family, everything a man could want at that time. Job had it all. And you know the story, in a moment's time, in a stroke, God took all his wealth, God took his children, and God also took his, allowed Satan, pardon me, to take his health. And so all of these things happened, and when these things happened, over a period of time, his view of life changed. He began to view life as drudgery. He looked upon himself as a mistreated servant. He really got the idea about life, woe is me that I'm even alive. He didn't consider life anymore to be a privilege. Because of circumstances, he considered life to be the ultimate burden. Now, when a person gets bitter, it changes their view of life. That's something, by the way, that does not happen overnight. I've watched people who, at an earlier stage in my knowing them, seemed like they were very positive and happy-go-lucky. They loved the Lord. They wanted to do the right thing. They were zealous about the things of God. And then for whatever reason, maybe it was circumstances, over years, they slowly began to change. And they become negative. When I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about a man in my very first church. I won't name him. But he became incredibly negative. He was a good leader in my first church. But then later on, he became incredibly negative. Some things changed. Some things about him changed. His view of life had changed because of his circumstances. How did that come to pass with Job? I want you to consider a few ideas here. First of all, I think in his view of life changing, I think Job pushed against circumstances that he could not control. Now, there is nothing wrong with admitting to loss. Sometimes we have a loss of something. There is something unhealthy about pushing against a circumstance that we cannot control. We are much better off to embrace an uncontrollable circumstance immediately and then to figure out what to do next than we are to emotionally push against it and try in some odd way to wish that circumstance away. I can give you an example. Last night we had a deacon's meeting, and then I came home. And as soon as I came in the door, my wife was at the door, and I could tell that something was bothering her. And right away, before I could even ask what was bothering her, she said, your mother has lost her hearing aids. Now, those were between $4,000 and $5,000. How many know what I'm talking about? $4,000 to $5,000. And I said, well, I said, they got to be around somewhere. You know, that was my response. And she said, she got very serious. She said, no. She said, I have looked everywhere. And she said, your mother has been throwing things away lately, as in the trash can. And yesterday, for those of you who don't know this, yesterday was Tuesday. And in the Jetta Lake subdivision, Tuesday is trash day. And the trash had been wheeled out to the curb, and the trash man, Ray's trash, had come and gotten it, and it was gone. And so now I'm beginning to think, this all of this information, I felt like Job. All of this information just came at me real fast, you know, real fast. And I'm thinking, wow, if they're not in this house, then they are, because I'm really smart, they are in the trash can. And if they're in the trash can, they're gone, and they're over in the dump in Danville somewhere. I'm thinking, all of those things, I'm thinking about that right away. Now, gentlemen, be honest. I want the men to be honest. How many of you would be irritated over the loss of $4,000 to $5,000? Oh, yeah. So I'm not trying to glorify myself, but this was one time I responded properly, in my opinion. I paused for a moment, and it dawned on me, if they are gone, there's nothing I can do about it. It dawned on me. And so when I realized that, I thought, okay, maybe they'll show up around the house. She's lost them before, and we found them in various places like the cereal box and stuff like that. And But maybe they'll show up. But I thought, if they never do, I really thought this through. There's nothing I can do about this, so I am not going to get upset. And this was one time that I did. Now, I'll tell you, there's for every one time I didn't, there's 100 that I did. So don't think I'm pretending to be a saint. But I thought to myself how I spared myself of that emotional upset and trauma, because I immediately embraced that circumstance, because there was nothing that I could do. I couldn't pull them out of thin air. I couldn't produce new one. There was nothing I could do. So Job made the mistake of pushing against circumstances over time, things he could not control. Another way that we do this, and Job blamed his friends for not being good comforters, but sometimes we blame others, and that produces nothing. We want to point finger where something bad happens. Well, you know, this wouldn't have happened if that didn't happen. And some of us come up with this whole domino effect, and we can go all the way back to Adam and Eve with that domino effect if we want to. But it does nothing for the circumstance to blame others. That's just pushing against it. It's emotional. Sometimes we like to ruminate or have a pity party, and that always deepens into despair. Job made the mistake of pushing against circumstances he could not control. In regard to his change of his view of life changing, Job also forgot all of the good of his first 70 years. Look again at verse number 3. He says this, "So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me." Now, Job was in a season of life. You pass the money, how do you know? Because prior to this, Job enjoyed the best of everything. How old was Job? Does anyone have a guess? How old was Job, do we think? Best guess, the Bible is not explicit. How old do you think Job was when these things befell him? Anyone have a guess? Anyone? Who said 70? 60 or 70. Okay, 70. 70 is the Jewish guess, because our Jewish friends think it was 70 because Job lived to be 140. And at the end of the book, everything he had was doubled. So we're assuming perhaps his age was doubled. Okay, so I think that's a very reasonable guess. So let's say Job was 70 years old. Job has lived 70 years old, a phenomenal life. And now all of a sudden, there is a season of life where everything falls apart. But at the end of the book, he again lives another 70 years, and everything he had was repaid to him and doubled. What am I saying? Oftentimes we become bitter over circumstances because we forget all the good that God has done. This is so human nature. We can have blessing piled upon blessing upon blessing. And in the moment of that blessing, we say, well, praise the Lord, I was able to afford a new car. Or praise the Lord, I did this or I did that. Praise the Lord, we went on a vacation. And as Americans, there are 1,000 praise the Lords. And isn't it funny how we can meet with one bump in the road and we then view our lives as completely falling apart? One bump in the road can jolt us in such a way as to change our view of life. Maybe not permanently, but at least for a period of time. Job certainly allowed that to happen. He focused only on the bad of the present. He wouldn't look back on the good of the past. Another idea of how Job's view of life changed, Job became increasingly negative in a sleep-deprived state. This is important. Look at verse number 4. Job said, "When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise and the night be gone?' And am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day." He became increasingly negative because he could not sleep. I don't want to make too great a point out of this, but I'm going to tell you something. If you do not sleep well at night, you will be cranky and negative. When I get really tired, I get very goofy. I don't like to speak when I'm tired because I just lose all sense of inhibition of my humor. And the audiences love it. People get mad and walk out, and that makes it even funnier. So I try never to speak when I'm exhausted. I remember one time being awake for 36 hours straight to preach in Australia. There was a problem with flights. There was a problem with all kinds of mess. We landed in somewhere Australia, and then we flew to Mildura, Australia, and then we had to drive and found the... And they got me there just about like a half hour before I was supposed to speak. I had been awake for 36 hours. You say, "Pastor Monty, what did you speak on?" I don't know. I couldn't even begin to tell you. I was eating supper with these Australian men, and I felt like my face was going to fall right down my plate. I was so tired. And then I had to get up to speak. I don't know. But here's something I do know. People who lack adequate sleep often become very negative in their view of life. They take upon themselves a negativity. This was certainly Job. Job also exaggerated his physical condition, or he didn't want to try to make improvements. Now look at the words of verse number 5. He says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." I want you to think about something in that verse. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. Let me ask you a question. If you looked down at your arm and saw worms and clods of dust, would you go wash your arm? How many would? You would. I hope that you would do that. Okay, now, the fact that his skin was broken because of the boils that he was suffering from, that was something that he could not heal. But I'm arguing from this particular standpoint that Job had become so bitter, so depressed, and so down that he no longer cared about his personal appearance. That, by the way, is a mark of a person who's depressed. They no longer care about personal appearance. And then Job exaggerated the situation. Because while he could not heal his own boils, he most certainly could have washed the worms off his arm. I mean, he surely could have done that. If he could see them, you could wash them off. I think you're all in agreement with me, or at least you could pick them off and throw them to the rats that were in the dump. There was something you could do to make some kind of improvement. But Job's view of life had changed, watch this, to where he was getting to the point where he did not care. That is very problematic. Why was he doing this? Because he was bitter over a set of circumstances that he could not change. Job looked at life as if there were no hope. If you would, look down at verse number 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." In other words, life is passing me by and are spent without any hope. Now, the truth of the matter was life wasn't passing him by. From this point forward, he had over 70 more years to live. If he was 70 years, lived to be 140, he had 70 more years to live. But he was a man who had lost hope, and that completely changed his view of life, and it was all because of circumstances. Now listen, here's my point. No matter how bad the circumstances, God is good. Period. Period. No matter how bad the circumstances, God has a purpose for what he allows. You cannot demand to know that. There may be a point in time where God reveals that to you through circumstances or other means. But you cannot demand to know that, but God has a purpose for everything that happens. And when a circumstance enters our life and we respond wrongly to it, we can become very deeply embittered. You say, Pastor Monty, what is the proper response? The proper response is a response of faith. I was talking to someone this week on the phone who has a relative. And the relative at one point was a strong professing Christian. But that relative was diagnosed with a very serious disease. And she said this, she said, since then he has come very close to denying his faith. And he's been angry with God. And he threatens God and says, I'll never go to church anymore and I'm never going to serve God anymore. And she said, I can't stand to hear him say those things. Well, I calmed her down and said, maybe he doesn't mean that in the heat of the moment. But be very, very careful. In every trial of life, the one person you need is God. You never have a right to lift your fist in the face of God and somehow declare yourself over and above God. Well, Pastor Monty, God is not fair. I don't like the word fair. The word fair is a kind of a word that we've made up. Don't think of the idea of God being fair. That means the great equalizer of everything. God is always just. Now, if you put yourself in Job's shoes, it looks like, well, where is God? In fact, Job accuses God of being rather arbitrary toward the end of the passage. Put yourself in Job's shoes, it looks that way. But we have the whole book. We understand that God had a purpose from the beginning, all the way through the trials, and that ultimately Job was rewarded in the end. So Job's view of life changed because of the circumstances. Quickly, number two. I've got a moment. Number two. Job's value of life was changed by his circumstances, how he valued life, not just his view of life, but the value he placed upon life itself. Look at verse number 7. Oh, remember that my life is wind. He describes it just as a breeze that blows, something fleeting. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. By the way, that's not eschatological. Remember, Job didn't have a great understanding of all of the events of the end times and of resurrection, but he was essentially saying, when I'm gone, I'm gone. I will be seen no more. He describes his life as wind. Look at verse number 10. He shall return no more to his house. He's speaking of Job, the dead man. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. The value of life changed. He identified life being as wind. In other words, Job was essentially talking about quality of life, and that had changed. Sometimes people like to make a quality of life assessment. Those things are too subjective, even for someone who is terminally ill. That is too subjective. Because quality of life, Pastor Monty, I believe that people should be allowed to die when they no longer have quality of life. What you just said is very subjective, because what is quality of life? For the multimillionaire, he's worth $10 million. The stock market collapses. Now he's only worth $5 million, so he kills himself. We know of cases like that. Well, his quality of life was cut in half. Look, I'd be happy with one-tenth of his quality of life. It would not be a problem, right? The point of the matter is this, that's a subjective thing. But Job was beginning to devalue his own life. Later on, he actually calls upon the Lord in regard to taking his life. He saw no value in his legacy. Look at verse number 8. He says, the eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, speaking to God, and I am not. The cloud is consumed and vanished to the way. So he goeth down to the grave, shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. But what was he saying? He's saying, I've lived a life, I'm dead, and there's no legacy beyond the grave. Now, this is not true for the Christian. By the way, companion book to Job is the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, Solomon said, vanity of vanities, first part of the book, five times, he says, vanity of vanities, everything's vanity, okay? What was he talking about? Not talking for the believer, but he uses a phrase over and over, life under the sun. Life under the sun means this is the attitude of the unbeliever. This is the attitude of an unsaved person. This is how an unsaved person thinks. And he actually affirms that an unsaved person, a non-believer, that is right thinking. It is not true for the believer. He draws a dichotomy in those passages. But here Job is saying this, I'm going to die and there's going to be no legacy. And what does it matter anyway? For the Christian, legacy is important. Let me give you some facts. Number one, we all die. Number two, life has value. By the way, even a life that is called to suffering has value. But number three, legacy is important. What I leave behind, in the words of the penman of the book of Hebrews, he being dead yet speaketh, what I leave behind is important. So last week I was down in Florida for a few days visiting with the funeral of Mrs. Horton. And I was so struck by the wonderful eulogy that Joel Mullinex gave for Mrs. Horton, because he emphasized all of her accomplishments. And by the way, the Hortons never had children. They never had biological children. She said to me one time, she said, the college kids are our children. And they built a water park down there. It was a huge water park for the college. And I said, Mrs. Horton, I said, you and Dr. Horton, you're spoiling these kids. And she said, well, these are our children. We have a right to spoil them. And so they did that for that. I actually asked Dr. Horton, I said, is this a college with a water park? Or is this a water park with a college? That's how impressive the water park is. He laughed at that and then didn't answer the question. But anyway, the legacy they left, that she left, and without a doubt, the smartest woman I've ever met and one of the smartest people I've ever met in my entire life, the legacy that she left is in the tens of thousands of graduates who preach Christ all over the world, and people who are trained, and people who could not have afforded to go to college somewhere else, who can afford to go to Pensacola Christian College because of the Abeka Book Foundation. You could go on and on in the life of the legacy she left. People in town don't necessarily remember her as the co-founder of the college, because for 45 years she conducted a Bible study for ladies in town to win them to Christ. Now I want you to think about what I just said. Someone who is building a multi-million dollar Bible college from nothing had time every week to go in town and teach the Bible to ladies as an evangelistic Bible study. That, to me, is phenomenal. You say, Pastor, what kind of legacy? Legacy is important. But at this particular time, Job had not only lost his view of life, but Job lost the value of life. He didn't see any point in it anymore. Quickly, one third thing, and I want you to see this. Job's vision of God was changed by his circumstance. Look at verse number 11. He says this, therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. This is Job speaking to God. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? In other words, am I ferocious like the beating of the sea where God has set the bounds of the ocean? Or am I like a sea creature that is ferocious and God, you have to watch that thing and keep him in his bounds? He says, no, I'm just a man. I'm not that big. When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. He's saying, God, even in the moments I'm trying to sleep, somehow your presence is there. You're causing me nightmares and fear, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. Now notice, he's accusing God of this, accusing God of his nightmares, accusing God of his fear, accusing God of hunting him like he would an animal, or of corralling him in like he would the oceans or an animal of the sea. Job says in verse 16, I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Now he's speaking those words to God. When is man, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? God, why are you looking at me? Who am I for you to pay in such reprehensible way the things you've allowed to happen to me? And that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment. God, why are you putting me through the trial and the test? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? In other words, till I die. God, I wish you'd leave me alone. Does everyone see this? This is very clear, very strong language, very uncomfortable language in regard to God. Verse number 20, he says, I have sinned. Now, this is not confessing some specific sin, just the acknowledgement that he is a sinner. But he says it in kind of an odd way. He says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? In other words, how does my sin affect you? If I've sinned, God, how does it affect you? I'm on earth, you're in heaven. What is that to you? Why are you, he's assuming here, judging me? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee? God, I've become your target. You're shooting at me, so that I am a burden to myself. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away all my iniquity? For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. His vision of God had changed. Now, I'm going to close with this very quickly. When you become bitter over circumstances, your vision of who God is can begin to change. Job, who at one time had viewed God as a friend, now was viewing him as an adversary. He said, God, you've surrounded me. You fenced me in with my misery. God, you've invaded my sleep. You are the one who keeps me awake at night. And then when I do fall asleep, you give me these horrible dreams. And in verses 15 to 16, he saw death as the only good option. He had no vision for the future. He had no vision for God. And he felt that the best thing that he could do was simply escape by death. Now watch. Bitterness is very small. Sometimes teenagers get bitter, most of the time needlessly, but they get bitter. And when that bitterness grows, whether it's resentment toward people or bitterness, concern over circumstance, when that bitterness begins to grow, it changes them. It changes their view of life. It changes how they value their life. That's why suicidal rates are so high. And it changes, ultimately, their vision for God. And here's what I'm going to suggest. There's not a person in this room that is immune from that possibility if you allow bitterness to grow in your heart. I'm glad chapter 7 is not the end of the book of Job. He's going to go through a lot of other things. But the bottom line is this. Look at your own heart. Be careful. We're admonished in the book of Hebrews. Be careful lest any root of bitterness springing up defile many. Be careful, whether it's bitterness, resentment against a person, whether it's resentment against circumstances, those are things you deal with. The circumstances, you say, God, I don't understand, but God, you're still in control. By the way, that is the conclusion that Job was forced to come to after the Lord straightened him out in the last few chapters of the book, but we will get there eventually. Do not allow bitterness to destroy your life, to change your view of life, to change your view of the value of life, to change your view of God. Don't let that happen. Father, thank you for a wonderful book of the Bible that is so transparent in expressing the true and genuine feelings of Job. Help us, Lord, tonight to look into our own hearts and to make sure that no, even a small thing is not there springing up by which many are defiled. Father, work in hearts through the message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Stephen's going to come.